Please turn to Luke chapter 24 in your Bibles. Some of you all have entirely too much fun during this free-for-all time. Way too much. Luke chapter 24. I think that I have only two more sermons left for you in the book of Luke. We've been at it over 3.5 years. 4 years? Well, I enjoyed it anyway. If nobody else did, that's okay. June 2013, you have that marked? Wow. Well, thank you. It's very kind of you. I'll give you the 20 bucks after. Oh, my. You know, we're so blessed to have the Word of God, aren't we? I mean, I don't know how people handle it when they have to adjust their lives to culture or to family or to whatever. That changes all the time and contradicts, but the Word of God is a composite. It doesn't contradict each other. It's something we can base our lives on, and so I make no apology for teaching you out of the Word of God week after week, and so we come to the end of the book of Luke, and this particular section answers the question that I shared with you a couple weeks ago. Just able to introduce it then, of why don't we leave other people alone? Why don't you Christians leave other people alone? They have their own religions, whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or worshiping the alligator god or whatever. Those people are fine. Why don't you just leave them alone? And so this is the answer to that. Jesus didn't give us the option of leaving people alone. Now, you know, we need to do it with love and tact and compassion and respect and all of that. But we dare not leave people alone, because when you have the cure for cancer, you would not keep it to yourself. And we are blessed to have the cure for hell. And that is a serious, serious matter. So beginning in verse 44, if you look at that with me, 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." This is Jesus talking after he came back from the dead. And this is, by the way, Jesus talking 40 days after he came back from the dead. Okay? Between verse 43 and verse 44, there's about 40 days, which Luke fills in the gap then in his companion volume or the sequel, which is the book of Acts. So we're 40 days after Jesus come back from the dead. He's about to say goodbye. And he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." We know this in Matthew chapter 28 as the Great Commission. This is Luke's Great Commission, and the other verse that kind of ties it all together is Acts 1:8. Those are the three most explicit places in the New Testament where we have the Great Commission, the command that Jesus left his followers to take his message to every nation. Now, I'd like to go through several things with you concerning this passage and make several points about about what it means to us practically. But let me start out by saying this. This is one of those areas where it's very easy to get all caught up in guilt for all the people that we have missed, some of whom are dead, right? That always come to mind when we talk about this issue that God left us as plan A and there's no plan B. God left us in charge of sharing this message with other people. Well, every one of us can pretty instantly and quickly come up with a list of people that we missed along the way. That, you know, that's the elephant in the room, so to speak. And I guess I'd like to encourage us to get rid of that elephant, just like Ringling Brothers did before they had the close-up shop because people liked elephants. But that's another story for another time. What Luke promised at the beginning of the book, that when the angel came to Mary and said, the Son of God is going to be born from you. And then he details the history of that Son of God and how Jesus proves that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. In chapter 1, verse 77, he says to, the Holy Spirit says to Zechariah, that the Messiah will give the people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. That's chapter 1. Well, that's been proven now. And we're at the last chapter. So the book begins with a promise, and then it fulfills that promise. So I told you about the 40-day gap. And so Jesus is about to go back up to heaven. We call that the ascension. The ascension is one of those deals that does not get much press, right? How many of you have ever heard a sermon on the ascension? I don't see any hands. Truly, you could have, you know, admittedly, you could have forgotten it. I know you remember all my sermons, of course. But, you know, I can't remember ever hearing a sermon on the ascension. But it's important, and we'll get to that next week. So, but here we're talking about the gospel, this message that Jesus has entrusted to disciples and every Christian generation down through the ages to transmit. So the first point is that the Bible has a script, or the gospel has a scriptural foundation. The Bible has a scriptural foundation, a scriptural base. That's why Jesus is able to say to them, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, that's a tripart division of the Old Testament. And Jesus says, I'm there. From Genesis to Malachi, I'm there. And so he either, in this moment, does what he did with those two guys on the road to Emmaus that we covered a few weeks ago, or he just does it, bam. All we're told is he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So either it's another long Bible lesson. Here's where I'm in Genesis. Here's where I am in Leviticus. Here's where I am in Isaiah. You know, and he pulls it together for these guys so they finally understand how the whole Old Testament talks about him. Now, you and I call that Bible prophecy. And we've talked about that many times in the past. But the importance of this is that they needed to understand that there's a continuity to the Bible and human history. Jesus didn't all of a sudden make up a new religion that the disciples then copied. No, this is the result of what had been going on since the beginning of time. And so, Jesus... And of course, Jesus had told them that he would do that while he was still alive with them before his crucifixion. And there were things like, you know, he would come from the line of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He'd be born of a virgin. He'd be betrayed by a friend. He'd be bitten on, spit on. The soldiers would gamble for his clothing. All of those things pre-written in the Old Testament before they ever happened. And so he pulls that together for them. So the first thing we need to understand is this is not some new truth. You know, most of the cults that have been started in the United States, somebody comes up with what they foist on their followers as this is new truth. This is a new thing that has never happened before, and God has given it directly to me, and you need to follow me. Well, it wasn't like that. Jesus is just a continuation and a fulfillment of what God had promised all the way throughout history in the Old Testament. Okay, so that's the first thing. And then the other one is very similar. The gospel has its origin in space-time history. The gospel has its origin, not only is it biblical, but it has its origin in space-time history. The events that we read about here really happen. Really happen. In history and in archaeology, the Bible's not like the Book of Mormon that you cannot correlate the Book of Mormon with American history. It's impossible to do that. You cannot do it archaeologically. You cannot do it historically. However, when the Bible talks about a place called Jerusalem, guess what? There was a Jerusalem. When the Bible talks about people called the Hittites, guess what? There were the Hittites, and they were not found for many years. You know, I think in the early 1900s, they finally found the Hittite civilization. So up till the early 1900s, everybody said, see, the Bible's wrong. It talks about Hittites. We can't find any Hittites. And then they found them. See, when Luke says at the beginning of the book, I should know this, but I'm getting a mental blank. When Luke says, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be taxed, and that taxing was first done when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Well, guess what? There was a Caesar Augustus who was the emperor of the Roman Empire. Guess what? There was a guy named Cyrenius who was a governor of Syria. All of those things can be legitimized. And so we have a historical faith. The same guys that wrote about Jesus wrote about all these other people and cities and civilizations that can be verified by history and archaeology. So it's not myth. The Bible has, or the gospel has its origin in space, time, history. One of the early Romans historians, you know, people say, well, you know, all you know about Jesus comes from the Bible. No. Let me read you this one quick reference. This is a guy named Tacitus. Tacitus lived in the first century, same time as the New Testament took place. And he wrote right after Rome was destroyed by fire in AD 64. Remember that? Some of you students of history, Nero was supposed to have fiddled away. There's some evidence to think that Nero himself burned Rome so that he could rebuild it in his own image. But when people got really upset that Rome burned, Nero blamed the Christians. Because at that point, you know, in 64 AD, they're weak. They're, you know, in the eyes of the Roman Empire, they're this little sect that is troublesome. And so here's what Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote. Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. You hear that? A class hated for their abominations called Christians. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate and a most mischievous superstition. See, they looked at Christianity as a superstition because Christians worshiped just one God and everybody else worshiped a multiplicity of gods, so Christians were really atheists. So Pontius Pilate and most mischievous superstition thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Okay? Now, that's not Bible. That's a Roman historian writing about Christianity and Christ and how the Christianity has spread even to Rome from Judea. All right, so it's a historical faith. The third point is this. It does what nothing else can do. The gospel does what nothing else can do. Jesus said in this passage that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Our problem is that we sin. We are born with an evil nature that does things wrong. There's not a person that has ever been born on this planet that has always done everything right. It is impossible. And so the issue is we need forgiveness for that sins. And only the gospel offers that forgiveness. Only the gospel works. Moses didn't die for you. Confucius didn't die for you. Muhammad didn't die for you. Only Jesus died for you. See, and only Jesus offers forgiveness of sins. Do you notice that the forgiveness of sins is in his name? Right? In the name of Jesus is forgiveness. We have one message, and that is the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus was here, he was preaching one day, and some people that were really concerned for a friend broke through a roof and lowered a crippled man in front of him. And instead of saying, "Be healed," Jesus says to that crippled man, "Your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders, they were very offended. Their reaction was, "Who does he think he is forgiving sins? Only God can forgive sins." Later on, he goes to a Pharisee's house, and the Pharisee treats him very badly, doesn't show him common courtesy, but a woman comes in off the street and cries on his feet and dries his feet with her hair. And Jesus says, "Your sins, which are many, are forgiven. Your faith has saved you." And again, they're very upset at that. But see, Jesus was giving her and the crippled man and all the people who had died before that, all the believers in the Old Testament, they got what we call pre-forgiveness. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. Sin wasn't paid for yet. But it was as if, because God doesn't live in time, right? God lives outside of time. It was as if it was already done. And so what you and I need and what everybody else needs is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Jesus didn't say, "Go into all the world and fix the world and seek justice and end poverty and end crime and all of those things." They're good. They're byproducts. But he said, "Go into all the world and tell them they need to repent for the forgiveness of sins." I love that. In our family, we have certain weirdosities. I think every family does. Sometimes we talk to each other in movie lines, and I have my favorite movie lines. Sometimes we talk to each other in song lines, and we all have some of those favorites. Some of my favorite movie lines, and I won't explain it, but one is "He chose poorly," and another favorite one is "Murdered by Pirates" is good. But anyway, sometimes we talk to each other. Well, today we sang my favorite hymn line. And I couldn't sing it when we sang it, and I'm having trouble now. "My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought." Bliss is a word we don't use much anymore, but it just means exuberant joy. my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. The whole. Every sin I have ever done, every sin I'll ever commit in the future, is nailed to the cross. That's out of Colossians chapter 3, I believe. Jesus nailed our sins to the cross. And I bear it no more. I bear it no more. My sin is gone. It's forgiven. It's forgiven. Nobody else can do that. No other message can do that. My sin is forgiven. Well, so, you know, the gospel is biblical and it's historical and it does what nobody else can do. It transforms. It, you know, I was on my way to hell and then all of a sudden I'm on my way to heaven. A transformation like nothing else can accomplish. And then number four, the gospel is all about Jesus. It's Christological is the theology term. The gospel is all about Jesus. The statement Jesus makes to his disciples is that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Well, he meant in my name, right? In the name of Jesus. And in John, and this is where, you know, we become seriously countercultural today in America, where people want to believe that all roads lead to heaven. Well, not all roads lead to heaven. There's not a million different ways to do heart surgery. There's not a million different ways to pilot an airplane. There's a right way. There's a truthful way. And Jesus makes a statement in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the unto the Father but by me. And that's exclusive. That excludes everything else. And so we say, well, people say in our culture that's bigoted and that's uncaring. Well, what if it's the truth? And then look with me in Acts chapter 4. The disciples had been called on the carpet for preaching Jesus and the resurrection just a few weeks after the events of his death. And I love the way these guys who at one point, you know, before the resurrection, they're cowering behind closed doors. They're scared to death. But after the resurrection, everything's new. See? Now they really get it. They have made the historical connections. They have made the biblical connections. They hung out with Jesus for 40 days before he went back to heaven. And so now they get it. And so now they're changed. And here's part of their defense. Just look at verse 12 with me. Or let's start in verse 10. Verse 10 of Luke chapter 4. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. They had just healed somebody. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you. See, now there's no shyness. You know, there's no holding back. There's no, oh, we have to be politically correct here or they'll put us in jail. No. No. By you, this Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There it is. No other name. No other name. So the gospel is all about Jesus because nobody else died for you. Jesus is the only one that died for you. All right, number five. The gospel is for the whole world. The gospel is global. Global. The statement back in Luke 24 is, should we proclaim in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem? All nations beginning from Jerusalem. You know, sometimes the United States, Americans get accused of being America-centered. You know, our president or then candidate Donald Trump says, "I'm going to make America great again," and he gets elected. Okay, how much he can accomplish is still left to be seen, and I hope and pray for him and pray that he can accomplish much. But it's not just about America in God's eyes. God has a whole world in his eyes. The whole world. And you know what? The first Christians, who were all Jewish people, they had a hard time with that. In fact, you know, Jesus said, start at Jerusalem, then go to Judea. Okay, that's like the region, and then Samaria, you know, like a state, and then to the uttermost corners of the world. Jesus even gave him a progression, you know, to go out with this message. You know what they did? You read the book of Acts, they all stayed in Jerusalem. Good things were happening. Hundreds, thousands of people were coming to Christ. The church was growing by leaps and bounds. You know what God did to spread them out? Yeah, persecution. He brought a big persecution. And only then when most of them had to leave town, did they begin to carry out the mandate. But then, and the first part of the mandate was with the Samaritans. Now, you remember how Jesus had talked to the Samaritan woman at the well? That should have given them a clue way back then about what Jesus expected. But no, it was hard because Jewish people hated Samaritans, and then they hated Gentiles. They had these dietary laws, and they couldn't even go into a Gentile's house. You couldn't eat with a Gentile. And so, you know, in Luke chapter 10, which I call the meat lover's pizza chapter of the Bible, God puts Peter in a trance, and he lowers this sheet full of animals, and he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "Whoa, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I've followed all the Jewish dietary laws." And God says, "What I called clean, don't you dare call common." See, and the whole dream is about going to the Gentiles. Because somebody's about to knock on the door, messengers from a Roman centurion. Not only is he a Gentile, but he's a member of the occupying army. And he has sent for Peter because he wants to know God. And so Peter finally goes reluctantly and takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's the beginning of people like you and I coming to know Christ. So, you know, Jesus from the get-go, from the promise to Abraham, "In you, Abraham, shall all nations of the world be blessed." From the get-go, he has the world in view. And so we dare not say, "Well, let's just spend all our money on ourselves and, you know, not try to reach people overseas," because there's plenty of needs here. And I've heard that not from people in this church, but from others that don't understand. No, it's a both and deal. Okay, so let me skip ahead here. Some of you will remember a video that I played for you where it's one of our great worship songs. I can't think of the name of it, done in several different languages. And many of you spontaneously rose up and sang that song. And the song is based on Revelation chapter 7, where it says people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group will be around the throne of God singing praises to him, people from the whole world. That's what it's about. So the gospel is global. And then number 6, the gospel is to be communicated by people. Real live humans. You know, God could have chosen other ways, right? we read about these two guys during the tribulation period that are going to come back from the dead and be witnesses. We read about an angel that's going to be flying around the world being a witness during that tribulation period. But again, there's no plan B for this time. During this time, Jesus said, you, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things. And so, by extension, we are witnesses of these things. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. You know, one of the reasons I know that this is still in effect today, some people have said, well, he just meant that for them. You know, they were the apostles. They were the, or that just means that's for pastors and people like that. No, it's for everybody. And one of the reasons I know that is that there are people still in Carter County that have never been presented with a clear explanation of the gospel. They've heard a lot of religiosity. They've seen a lot of religious hypocrisy. But they've never been presented with a clear explanation of the gospel. Not to mention people overseas. Last night, we were sitting around the dinner table, I believe it was. And I had just read that it's been only 90 years since Lindbergh flew across the Atlantic. Think about that. 90 years. We have a satellite going back and forth through the rings of Saturn right now, even as we speak. 90 years is a blip in human history. And look at how this world has changed. Well, I say that to bring the reality of this. Only within the last 100 years or so have Christians been able to go to some of the remotest parts of this world. You couldn't get into Papua New Guinea before World War II and stay alive. There's places today that are very difficult politically. There's still places today that are very remote, right? But we do have at least the capability of going there. Well, that wasn't true 100 years ago. North Korea, you can't go there today. There's four Americans in jail in North Korea right now just because they want to put them in jail, right? Just to tick us off. In South Korea, they wait until the wind is blowing the right way and they fill balloons with helium and tie scripture tracts to them and let them go into North Korea. Now, before we could harness helium, that wasn't even possible. Even something like that. So, you know, it's only been in the last couple of generations that we have actually had the possibility of reaching the whole world. So these guys that Jesus made this man, gave this mandate to, there was no way. They didn't have what we have today. All they had was roads and their feet and maybe camels and donkeys to move around in. Right? They were never going to get to America. They did get to China eventually, India and China. But this is why this is still in effect today. Okay, there's no plan B. People to people, people to people, people to people. The final point is this, number 7. The gospel is supernatural. It requires supernatural power. That's why he says to them, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus says, just stay here. 10 days later, day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, power came. The Holy Spirit, who was with them, now was in them. Huge difference. Okay? And every believer in this room has the Holy Spirit in them since that time. So, you know, why am I not a better witness? Well, I can't blame it on the Holy Spirit. He's there. He's ready to provide the power. Right? So, you know, at this point, they didn't lack anything else. They got the Bible study from Jesus. They made all the connections. They'd seen him for 40 days back from the dead. They had the knowledge now, but what they were lacking was power. And Jesus says, just stay here till you get it. And the book of Acts, chapter 1, records when the Holy Spirit comes and the power flows. So, brothers and sisters, you've received the Holy Spirit. You have the power to be an effective witness. And if you're not, then it's probably one of three things. Number one, some of you might be new believers, and so there's a learning curve. But there's no lack of resources. And there be many people in this church who would love to help you. If your problem is knowledge of how to do it, that's the easiest thing to resolve of anything. Right? Even if you come to church every Sunday and you've heard me say the same words over and over again, you know, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, everybody's a sinner, but Jesus loves sinners. He came, died on the cross, came back from the dead. We put our faith in him, our trust in him as the one that forgave our sins. We get to go to heaven. That's less than 30 seconds. That's the gospel, the greatest news in the world. So, you know, there's no lack of resources to equip yourself for that. The second issue has to do more with attitude. With attitude. You know, am I willing to have perhaps be misunderstood, perhaps be made fun of? Am I willing to do whatever is necessary so whoever God has brought me around can have an opportunity to hear this? I ran across this story just yesterday. It's entitled Modern Day Missionary at McDonald's. Modern Day Missionary at McDonald's. And Paul Borthwick, some of you may have heard that name. He's like a global missions expert. He goes to McDonald's one day in his hometown there in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And he says, I noticed Peter's working the counter. And I recognized him from our young adult ministry at church, and I knew he just graduated from Harvard University with a master's degree. Okay? Working at McDonald's, Harvard University master's degree. You got that? Okay? I greeted him and managed to get him to break free for coffee together. What are you doing here? I asked, knowing that Harvard master's degree students don't usually aspire to work the counter at McDonald's. That's a nice way to say that. Well, he explained, I graduated in May, but I went 4 months without finding a job, so I said to myself, self, I need some income to pay bills. So this is where I've ended up, at least for now. Sorry to hear that. It must be hard, I replied, but Peter cut me off. Nope, don't be sorry. God has me here. This place... this place is giving me awesome opportunities to share my faith. I'm on a shift that includes a Buddhist guy from Sri Lanka, a Muslim fellow from Lebanon, a Hindu lady from India, and a fellow Christian from El Salvador. It's awesome. I get to be a global missionary to my coworkers while asking, would you like fries with that? He laughed, and so did I. Peter found himself in a setting he never would have chosen as part of his long-term plan, but his mindset of living as a sent person shaped the way he looked at his circumstances and at the people around him. See, that's a matter of heart attitude. How do I see myself? Am I a sent person to the people? See, I identified with this story because I've been there. I had to work construction sometimes to provide for my family. And I really didn't want to work construction. I wanted to be in the ministry. And yet what I found was each time I had to work construction, I found ministry in construction. And the most strategic time that happened was during the televangelist scandals. Let me tell you, the construction field was an exciting place to be during the televangelist scandals back in the 80s, was that? I think it was the 80s. That was a strategic place to be. And so, you know, it's all about attitude. And the third thing that I think keeps us from being really effective is adjusting the way I use my time. I love the way Joy Smith, I'll use the word hunts for people, for international people at the Johnson City Walmart. She does that on purpose. Where are you, Joyce? Joyce is, okay, there she is. And Kroger, too. Now, she does that intentionally. See? That is part of the way she has decided to use her time. That's an adjustment of time. And so, you know, we all are responsible to look at our schedules and ask ourselves, well, how much time am I willing to devote to taking the message that is most needed by everyone in the world to the world? Now, some of you have been doing that. And when you do that, there's times when you get discouraged because you see very little results. I understand that. You see people that you've been praying for and talking to forever in your families and among your friends, and it just seems like it's not happening. And so for those of you who feel that way, I have this video for you that we're going to play right now. This is the president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. He just got back from the Philippines. The church in the Philippines, the Alliance Church in the Philippines, is like five times bigger than the Alliance Church in America, because a few missionaries went over there years ago and were faithful, and bam, God bless. Okay, so he was there at their annual council, their annual gathering of Christian and Missionary Alliance people in the Philippines. Are there other brands of Christians in the Philippines? Sure. This is just one slice of it. Okay? So he was there at their meetings, and he heard this story that he tells, and I want you to hear this story. Go ahead.
We know that there's five Alliance national churches larger than the U.S. Alliance, and the Philippines is one of them. 2,500 churches strong, at least, pressing upwards of 3,000. The work of God going forward very significantly in this country with a passionate church planting focus. What a great investment that our Alliance family made decades ago. See, the fruit of GCF giving and prayers from our church in America and the sending of our American church, just small, minute, and compared to the fruit of the labor now of the Filipino National Church that has multiplied many, many fold what was first established among them. What a great investment the Alliance has made in this nation. In our early days of ministry here in the Philippines, the Alliance established various Bible schools, eight of which still exist today. One of those early Bible college graduates went on a four-day trek to an unreached village to bring the gospel to them for the first time. He came alone, he preached for 7 days, and by the end of the week, there was only four converts, four men who embraced Christ as their Savior. The pastor went back home and didn't return, but those four men gathered every week under a mango tree and held worship, ridiculed by their wives, ridiculed by the community, no one interested in joining them, people mocking them for following this new way of thinking of Jesus. But every week, these four men gathered. One of them would open with prayer, the prayer that they remembered the pastor praying. The second would lead in the song that the pastor had taught them to sing. The third would stand up and preach the sermon that they remembered the pastor preaching. And the fourth man would stand up and lead in the closing prayer that they remembered the pastor giving. Next Sunday, they would come back and do the same thing, except they would reverse roles. And so somebody else would open in prayer, and somebody else would lead the song, and the third guy would preach the sermon, and the fourth guy would close in the final prayer. And they met that way for 4 years. The community continued to ridicule. No one joined them. No pastor or missionary came to visit. They began to pray, God, would you help us reach more people? Would you help us expand your message to others? And an epidemic came through the village. Many families were affected. People were dying. The four families of these men were not affected by the epidemic. And the village started to come to them and ask them to pray. And they prayed in the name of Jesus for the healing of the village. And healing came. And the epidemic stopped. And the next Sunday, hundreds of people gathered under the mango tree. But now the four guys are in trouble. They only have one sermon. And so they give their sermon the first week, but they took the four-day walk to go find that pastor and ask if he would come back and teach them more. Well, he did come, and he stayed for 25 years. And that church, through the years, has sent out dozens and dozens of pastors all across the Philippines. So much of the work of God is a multi-decadal story. So much of the work of God has small, clunky, sometimes discouraging beginnings. But as the faithfulness of God meets with the faithfulness of God's people, the Word of God and the work of God goes forward. One of the themes that I believe God has called me to share with this congregation here this week is to not be discouraged by small and confusing beginnings. The beginning of the Alliance was certainly this way. The beginning of that church and that village was certainly that way. The beginning of many great works of God often starts small and confusing. But the faithfulness of God, meaning the faithfulness of God's people, the word and work of God going forward. I've been excited to see it here in the Philippines. And I'm excited to see it in the United States as well. As you, brother and sister, follower of Jesus, proclaimer of the good news in the United States, carry on the work. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap a harvest if you do not give up.
That's a great story. So we don't give up. We keep praying. We keep working. We keep serving. We keep loving. We don't give up. Let's pray. Father, we want to be a church that does not give up. A church that continues to serve. And so we pray that you would help us not to focus on results, but to focus on being faithful. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for entrusting the gospel to weak people like us. And Lord, you know we have confessed that we have not always been faithful in taking the gospel to people. But Lord, pray you would continue to use us. Use every effort. Use every prayer. Use all that we are so that people might be able to spend heaven, all eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen.